segment in 1 Corinthians that we're finishing up today. It's chapters 8, 9, and 10, in which the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, has asked Paul about some specific questions about how they're supposed to live, how they're supposed to act, how they're supposed to respond in the situation that they're in. In their particular situation, they're asking about what to do about meat that's been sacrificed to idols, because the butcher shops were all, they all came right out of the pagan temples. And so all the meat that they had access to had been sacrificed to idols. And they're like, what are we supposed to do about this? How do we deal with this? You know, when there's gatherings, you know, people are using the pagan temples for their gathering places, and we're invited to a wedding reception or something like that, and that's going on. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with it in our own homes? You know, what do we do? That's the meat that we have access to. What do we do about that meat that's sacrificed to idols? And what do we do when somebody invites us over to dinner and we're concerned about, you know, where that meat has come from and what demon that might have been sacrificed to? What do we do? Now, those are not concerns that we have today for the most part, but the principles that we find in here do transfer to our day. You know, we live in a society, in a generation, in a world that has plenty of sacrifices to demons. We live in times where there's a lot of moral and ethical confusion. We live in times whereas Christians, we're wondering, what is the right thing to do in this situation? How should I even feel about this? How should I respond to people who don't think the way that I do or don't understand, you know, where I'm coming from as a Christian? And so this letter, I really believe, could just as easily be titled Paul's Letter to the Church in America in 2015, because it's very applicable to us today. Paul, we've seen Paul in these two chapters that we read so far, instruct them not to be over-dependent on their Christian knowledge. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think if I just have all the right answers, you know, then I understand, you know, God's ways and my knowledge, that will carry me through. And he told them not to be over-dependent on their rights, because when we get over-dependent, especially here in America, on our rights as Christians, you know, we start to exercise those things and try to lord that over people, and we drive people away, and we find out that the rights that we thought we had, we don't really have anymore anyway, so we probably never had them in the first place. So, and then he talked about having a right attitude about God and what he's doing, and about the people that are around us, whether they are our brothers and sisters in the church or whether they are people in the world who we're supposed to love and reach with the gospel. Last week, we ended that section in chapter 9 where Paul's talking about the importance of discipline in the situations that we're living in. And I just want to read that again. He uses an example that they could understand. They had, in Corinth, they had these games. They were run-ups to the Olympic Games. They were second only importance to the Olympic Games. They were called the Isthmian Games because they're on an isthmus. Sorry, I struggle with that word. But it was very much, I mean, it's like the Pan American Games or something like that. These were very important games, and they would win, if they won a race or whatever, they would win this little crown of a little wreath, you know, thing. That they would wear around their head. You've probably seen people with the togas and the, you know, whatever on their heads, and that's what they would win. So he says to them, look, he uses an example that they can understand to try to help them think about the discipline that they need to have in the day that they're living in to respond to the age that they live in. He says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it, the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. We know how hard athletes train and how self-controlled they have to be to try to win. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, that thing around their head, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath, the crown. The crowns that we receive in heaven, the rewards that we receive there. So he says, I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. And he's talking about his flesh, so that lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We're on the last leg of a 21-day calling to prayer and fasting that God has given us here. for our city, our nation, and our world. God really called us to that. I know some people have wondered about that. Was that just the pastor's idea? Was that just the elder's idea? We really believe God has called us to this. And I think I've talked to many of you who are participating, and I think you all, if you're hearing the Lord, I mean, you know this is something God called us to do. So here we are. We've got one more week left to go, and I just want to encourage you. If you have struggled with this, you know, if you started and stumbled and quit, if you maybe never even started, then I just want to encourage you, use this last week to begin and to finish strong, and then run to win in this week. You know, use the self-control and the discipline that the Holy Spirit provides for us, and finish strong this week. Like the Corinthian church, we too live in this morally confusing time, and it puts pressure on us to conform to what is the so-called wisdom of the world. The morals and values of society and government, we see them, they're coming into sharp contrast with biblical faith. And that puts pressure on us. And we're always going to struggle in those situations on how we're supposed to please God and how we're supposed to do the right thing. Because when you see everybody else going this way and you're going that direction and everybody's saying, hey, stupid, come over here, it's hard to keep going that direction. You know, it's like, what am I doing here? So we're always going to struggle with that. And these letters that we have here, this letter particularly, it provides instruction for how we're going to be able to live as Christians in the modern world. Now, the Corinthians, you may think they lived in the ancient world, but let me describe again a little bit about Corinth, and you'll see that there's really not much difference between the ancient world and the modern world. Corinth was a place of wealth, and it was a place of open and perverse sexuality. It was full of temples, and it was full of idols, where many peoples and cultures and religions mingled around those temples and idols. It had a governmental and a social emphasis on keeping the peace through a philosophy of the equality of all religious beliefs. In other words, none is superior to the other. All religious beliefs are of equal value. And even if you don't believe anything, if you have no religion, no sense of God, even if you're atheistic, it's all equal. Everybody's beliefs are equally valid. Isn't that sort of where we live today? Okay. So, other than, of course, the supremacy of the emperor. Now, don't get me started, okay? So, subservience to the Roman government, though, was not only demanded, it was enforced by law. And there were harsh penalties for those that did not submit to that order that they were establishing. And we see those same things happening here. In contrast to that, what Christianity asserted then and what it asserts now is the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all gods and above all governments. And guess what? That puts Christians at odds. It put them at odds with their government and their society then. It puts us at odds with our government and our society today. The fact is, once Christians were mainstream in this country, and you need to wake up, we're not anymore. We're just not. We're on the fringes. We're in the other stream somewhere. We're in the margins. And it's starting to seem like, if you're paying attention, that everything old is new again. The British comedian and social pundit John Cleese recently wrote in his blog, he said this. This was just a couple of weeks ago. He said, Greece is collapsing, the Iranians are getting aggressive, and Rome is in disarray. Welcome back to 430 BC. It's the truth. The Judeo-Christian morals and values that the founders of our nation established and that we have taken for granted for so long as being healthy and normal, they're under severe attack. And our nation's dependence on God that provided us the stability and the wealth and the personal and religious freedom and the promise of liberty and justice for all and that shared sense of heritage and destiny that superseded our individual, ethnic, or racial identities is quickly disappearing. Now, as I was reading that description of our dependence on God providing, listen to this, stability, wealth, personal and religious freedom, the promise of liberty and justice for all, a shared sense of heritage and destiny that supersedes our individual ethnic and racial identities. If that sounds like the Church of Jesus Christ to you, it should, because there's a good reason for that. The kingdom of God is in fact the model for all good in this world. And that's precisely what our founders saw, and that's what they founded this nation on. But those values and that philosophy have been undermined. And it's not just being undermined by people. We need to stop being mad at people. It's being undermined by Satan, by a satanic and demonic influence that has taken over this nation just as it has other nations in the past. And it's being quickly replaced by a humanistic and divisive and idolatrous social order that is rooted and founded in rebellion to the very Creator God that we once relied on as the source of all good. And now we see evil being called good and right being called wrong. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. And by the way, this is all in here. So hello, this is where we live. Today our world increasingly looks more like the world that existed before Jesus Christ than the one that we had hoped for. So where do we begin in these times to find truth and direction and instruction for the way to live as a follower of Jesus? Where do we go to get that help? Let's see what Paul says here in chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's figurative language. Anybody know what he's talking about? Children of Israel and what? Walking through the Red Sea, right? In the Exodus, when he led them out of Egypt, they walked through the Red Sea. The sea's piled up behind them. And as soon as they got through, the sea came back, right, and closed up behind them. That's what he's talking about. The references we're about to read are from Exodus and Numbers, and he's talking about the children of Israel as they came out of this. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, now he's calling them, he's talking to the church, and he's saying, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. Anybody know what he's talking about? Manna, that's right, the manna that God sent down from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock is God in the Old Testament. You see him described as the rock all the time. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What is he talking about, that spiritual drink that came from the rock? Anybody know? It's water, right? When they went into the wilderness, he had Moses get water from the rock. When they were coming out of the wilderness, he had Moses get water from the rock. And that rock, who was God himself, followed them around, right? Led them around with a pillar of fire, okay? And he says, and that rock was Christ. So he's connecting these things to Jesus. Remember, Jesus is God, right? So he was there with them, okay? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now listen, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Anybody know what he's talking about there, where that scripture comes from? The golden calf, right? Yeah, Moses had gone up the mountain, they made the golden calf, and they had a big old, yeah, whatever. I don't even want to go there, okay? We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Again, that's the Old Testament. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Again, Old Testament. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, which was an angel that God sent to thin out the herd, basically. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Listen. On whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Where does Paul send them? They're asking questions about how to live in that present age and to address the moral questions of their day, how they relate to people, how they're supposed to, you know, do this in this modern world. Where does he send them for the answers? What is he quoting? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. Doesn't he know that's not any good anymore? Doesn't he know that passed away with Jesus? Doesn't he know there's a whole new covenant? What's wrong with him? He sends them right to the Old Testament. Are these people Jews? But he calls them their fathers. Are they Jews? No. These people are, by and large, they're Gentiles, right, who have come out of pagan religions. And yet he's connecting them with the Hebrew people, the people of God, in the Old Testament, and he does that by saying the rock was Christ. Hello, right? There's a connection all from the beginning, all the way from Genesis, all the way through Revelation. There's a connection there, and we are the people of God. And so he sends them, the only place he can send them to find the answers for these things. He doesn't say, well, you're going to have to figure this out for yourself. Or, well, you need to listen to the philosophers, you know, of your nation. Or, well, you need to go to the government for your help. He's not saying any of that. Where does he send them? To the Bible. And specifically to the Old Testament. Really? Of all things. And in verse 11, he says this, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. He's writing this to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. Here we are 2,000 years later. That word on who the end of the ages has come, it's not just for the Corinthians. It's for us. And we're a lot closer to the end of the age than they were. So where do we go for answers to today's problems? For instruction on how to live in the world and relate to people and to human institutions, where do we go? We need to go to the Bible. And often that is the last place we go. We go to our friends. We go to Twitter and Facebook. We go to, you know, our government. We go here and there. But we need to go to the Bible, to the Word of God. He's put this in there for us. And we don't get to ignore or throw out the parts that we don't like, or the parts that we don't understand, or the parts that we disagree with. I'm amazed in these days how many churches are throwing out the Word of God. Just whole sections of the Word of God. They're ignoring them. In some cases, they're being willfully disobedient to them. They're just going, now that part, no, we don't like that anymore. We don't get to do that. What do we do is we prayerfully read the Scriptures. We study them. We learn them. We memorize them. And we put them into practice with understanding in our lives. That's how we're supposed to stand, not only in the ages past, but in the age today and in the age to come. We ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in that as we read the Scriptures, to enlighten us, to equip us, to call these Scriptures to mind when we are in difficult situations. And folks, we're in a difficult situation right now. If you don't know that, you're not paying attention. We are. We keep the Word of God near to us in our minds and our hearts. And as we do that, then here in verse 13 it says, God is faithful. See, Paul lays out the Scripture to him, says, go there. And then he says, then God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did he respond? With the Word of God. There's our example. He didn't respond any other way. He responded with the Word of God. And do you see our part in this? What's our part in this? That we better take some biblical instruction. That we need to be reading and understanding our Bibles. That we need to put our faith and our trust in God who has revealed himself in the written word. And we need to take our stand there. We have a part in this. And when we do that, yeah, that when temptation comes, God will provide you a way of escape. And you don't know what to do, God's going to bring Scripture to your mind right then. And you'll know, you know what? Yeah. Because there's going to be some strong delusions out there. Some strong deceptions. We need to know the Word of God and have it in our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can call it to mind when we need it, and then we can stand. And it's And by the way, you want to know what worship of God is? That's true worship of God. That is true worship of God when we take His Word and when we live our lives according to it. That's true worship of God. Now, there's a key verse here in verse 14. Then he goes on to say to them, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, there's a word we don't use very much anymore. You don't hear that in the news. You don't hear that in the street. You don't hear that at work. You don't hear that at school. Flee from idolatry. We don't even know what that means anymore for the most part. I mean, if you just went to Northgate Mall, you started walking through the mall, and you said to somebody as you're walking down through the mall, "Hey, how you doing with idolatry?" What? They're not going to have any idea what you're talking about. Okay, what is idolatry? Well, according to the dictionary, idolatry is the worship of idols. Okay, and we all have pictures in our mind of what that looks like. Or excessive devotion or reverence to some person or thing. So an idol then is anything that replaces the one true God in our lives. That's what an idol is. Now in our modern world, we really like to think that we're beyond the worship of idols. That represent demons, statues, all that kind of stuff. We like to think we're beyond that stuff. I got news for you. That is not reality. That is not reality. Idol worship is everywhere. This week, millions of Muslims are going to participate in the Hajj. Starts tomorrow. You should be praying. As you're praying in this last week, praying for the world, pray for all the Muslims who are going to the Hajj, okay? The Hajj, if you don't know, that's a pilgrimage that every Muslim, it's one of the five pillars of Islam, they're supposed to make this trip at least once in their lives. Every Muslim. Now, think about that. If you live in Indonesia and you got to get to Mecca, if you live in America and you got to get to Mecca, that's a tall order, okay? But they will do everything that they can to try to meet that, because it's one of the five pillars of Islam. You're supposed to do that, okay? I mean, they're serious about worship. So this week, millions of Muslims are going to participate in the Hajj. It's a pilgrimage to the Grand Mosque in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, which is a giant place. And then they're going to worship at this little box-like structure in the middle called the Kaaba. The Kaaba means house of God. It's an ancient, ancient, ancient structure that has, for centuries and centuries and centuries preceding Islam, has contained idols. Okay? And that's their mosque now. They would call it the Holy of Holies if they use that terminology. Okay? Toward this place, Muslims around the world stop what they are doing five times a day and bow in ritual prayer toward the Kaaba. That's how serious they are. And if you've ever been in a Muslim country, it's the weirdest thing. Because you're walking down the street minding your own business, and all of a sudden, everybody around you, there's from the minaret, and everybody around you stops what they're doing, and they lay out their little prayer mats, if they've got them, and they just stop, and they all turn, and they turn toward Mecca. They turn toward the Kaaba. And they bow and they pray, and they do that five times a day. They're serious about this. Now, what's in there that's worthy of that kind of worship, do you think? There's a black stone that's in there. And it was worshipped long before Muhammad, and it was one of 360 Meccan idols that were kept in the Kaaba. Millions of Muslim pilgrims this week will make their way there at great expense. And then they walk around the Kaaba seven times. There's this giant kind of swirling motion. They walk around the Kaaba seven times, and each time they're trying to make their way around to touch or kiss that black rock. You know why? Because they believe it will take away their sins. Now, you could say, okay, idol worship, but that's a world away. I mean, we don't do that kind of thing in modern Western culture, do we? You ever hear of Burning Man? If you haven't, let me tell you what it is. It's this giant festival that takes place out in the desert in Nevada. This year's Burning Man drew 70,000 people. Do you know what the name of the place where this takes place? It's a desert. You know what the name of the desert is? The Black Rock Desert. And they set up Black Rock City, this little temporary city out there in the middle of the desert. They all come out there, 70,000 people, for a month of what they call radical self-expression, which just means total hedonism. And this whole thing is watched over by a large wooden idol in the form of a man. And at the end of this, which just ended, at the end of Burning Man, it culminates in a pagan worship festival that is remarkably similar to the worship around the golden calf. There's sexual immorality of all kinds. There's all sorts of indulgence. And they set the idol on fire. There's this fiery worship around this idol. This happens every year. Is that idol worship? You bet it is. Happening right here at the good old U.S. of A. In my own home state, the Satanic Temple has formally petitioned the Arkansas Capitol Arts and Grounds Commission for permission to place a Baphomet statue next to the planned Ten Commandments monument decreed by the state legislature. Brian, you want to tell them what Baphomet is? I asked Brian this because Brian used to be enslaved to a demon. He is no longer by the power of Jesus Christ. And he understands what that statue is all too well. It's a 9-foot bronze statue. It's seated. It's got a pentagram in the back. It's a goat-headed god that has cloven hooves and wings. And it's being looked at lovingly and adored by these two children in the statue. They want to put this 9-foot statue there. They're suing because there's going to be a Ten Commandments monument there. And everywhere there's a Ten Commandments monument here in the United States, the Satanic Temple is suing to put up these Baphomet statues. They've already gone in. The first one went into Detroit, Michigan. You probably heard about it. So that's what they think of the Ten Commandments. We've got to, oh my gosh, we've got to do something about this. Let's set up a statue of Satan and have satanic worship there so that we could counteract the Ten Commandments. Maybe we should revisit for just a minute the first three of those Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 7. He says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And if that doesn't scare you for our nation, then I don't know what will. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the third one, this has to do with idolatry too. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right, we understand idol worship. What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? It literally means to take it uselessly. To take the name of Jesus Christ uselessly, as an empty gesture, without substance to it. Or, even worse, with deceit, not in reality. So idolatry is not just about bowing to a rock or a statue or a false god. When we take the Lord's name, when we call ourselves Christian, but we reserve some of our devotion to Jesus, who is the living Word of God, and we hold back some part of our heart, our public speech, or our conduct from His Lordship, you know what we're doing? We're taking the Lord's name in vain, and that is idolatry. When we deny or change the meaning or refuse to accept or practice what God has revealed to us here in His written Word from Jesus, who is the living Word, that too is idolatry. In fact, God gives us a warning at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. He says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Now, if that warning applies to the book of Revelation, how much more seriously do you think God takes the entirety of His Word, which He has delivered to us? So, I want to encourage you today, don't be afraid of those uncomfortable conversations that people want to have with you about the selectivity of how we you know, apply the Old Testament and what laws apply and what don't, and there's a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. Don't be afraid of those conversations. You don't have to have all the answers. You just have to know the Bible, and you have to have the Holy Spirit in your heart to help you out when you're going to have those conversations. Don't be afraid of those conversations when somebody says to you, oh, well, the New Testament is all different. Jesus sets a whole different standard in the New Testament. It's all a standard of love, however you want to define that, and that excuses any or justifies any abominable sin or idolatry that you want to commit. No. As the Lord tells us in Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been will be, what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. As we read this book about what happened with the church in Corinth, we can see the reflection of ourselves in here. It's all new again. It's the same thing over and over. Satan doesn't have any new tricks because the old ones keep working. And we need to stop that. And the way that we stop that is by knowing the Word of God and practicing it in our lives. Let me finish. 1 Corinthians, let's finish with starting with verse 15. Paul goes back to this. He's going back to their particular question about meat sacrificed to idols. And he starts by talking about what to do when you're invited to one of the things that's happening in the temple, because they have the nice halls and that's what everybody rents out for their parties, okay? I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And he begins to compare what goes on in the pagan temples to what we do here on Sunday mornings, what they did on Sunday mornings, what the church has done every time they gather together, which is to take Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, together. The cup of blessing that we bless, is this not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Look, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You know what that means? So you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Stay out of the pagan temples. Don't go there. Don't participate with them in anything that they're doing. You can't take communion together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and then go out and participate in demonic stuff. You can't do that. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? That's what we do about temples. And he repeats what he said in chapter 6. They had written him, but all things are lawful, Paul. Come on, lighten up, dude. Don't you know times have changed? All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So now here's what you did in the temple. What do we do about in public where they have the meat markets and everything? Eat whatever sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Idols don't really have any power. It's true. The earth is the Lord's. Everything that's in there belongs to Him. And what do we do in private? Listen, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, then eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, you know what? This has been offered to sacrifice to this demon or that demon, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, and I do not mean your conscience, I mean his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And this is one of those places where it's not a good break, okay? Verse 11:1 should go with this. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he answers the question about what to do with meat sacrificed to idols, and he instructs them with instruction that applies to our situation today. Let me just throw out a few of these to wrap this up. Don't pridefully use your Christian knowledge and freedom as an excuse to sin, or cause anyone else to violate their conscience, be they brothers or sisters or unbelievers. Don't do that. Don't say, well, I can go out to a restaurant and have a beer if I want to, when you've got a brother sitting over there who thinks that that's a sin, or who struggles with addictions or alcohol. Don't do that. Your Christian freedom is not worth that. Don't assert your rights as a Christian as a means to judge or criticize people or demand your own way. Well, I know what they say they're doing, but it's my right to do X. No, don't do that. Submit to God. Pursue the discipline and self-control that leads to humility. We really need that in these days. Be a student of the Word of God, the entire Bible, not just the parts that we like. And put what God teaches you into practice. And when you're in doubt or tempted to compromise your faith and beliefs, God will bring that to your mind, and then you stand firmly on God's Word. And that's going to require some courage and some gumption on your part. And God will provide that too. Just don't give in. Run away from idolatry. When you see that there are things or people or philosophies or whatever you have in your life that are taking you away from the true worship of God, get rid of those things. Do not participate in anything that is evil or anything having to do with demons. Christians, hear me clearly. If you like watching scary movies with all that demonic crap in it, you need to really get before God about this. You need to really read what is in His Word, and you need to stay away from that stuff, because guess what? It is real. There are real demons. They do seduce people. They do cause problems. They are evil. And yes, stay away from that stuff. Stay away from music that has that stuff in it. Stay away from reading that has that stuff in it. Don't participate with any of that. I'm not saying this out of some sense of legalism. I'm saying this for your protection. Because the devil will use that stuff against you, and he will come after you. Don't think, oh, I can do this and it won't cause any problems, because I promise you, it will. Don't be offensive about your faith. The gospel is already an offense to the unsaved. You don't have to add to it by being a jerk, by being arrogant, by being foolish, by ugly talk or ugly behavior. The world has had enough of arrogant Christians. We need to stop doing that. And finally, imitate Jesus and imitate His apostles. Be a good example to others so that they may see and hear God in your words and your actions and desire to be saved. Let me close with this. This is actually, Paul wrote this in another letter, the letter to the Philippians. But I think this is a good place for us to end today. Listen to this charge. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and will now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Take what you're learning here. Let God work this into your hearts. And don't wait for next Sunday morning. Because fact is, next Sunday morning, I'm not teaching anything from here. Next Sunday morning, we're going to have a feast to celebrate the end of this fast. And it's going to be glorious. And that, too, is worship of God. But take your Bibles, please. Take your Bibles. And when you don't understand stuff, ask somebody who might. Let's learn what the Word of God says. Let's practice it in our lives. And let's stand firm in this day. It's our time. This is our watch. This is our generation. Let's be God's witnesses here. Let's prepare for communion.